fear lately. We've actually had some conversations about what we were afraid of then. And this may sound really strange, but our greatest fear was not failing. Our greatest fear was not trying to start a church and not being able to start a church. That really wasn't it. I mean, that might have been uncomfortable, awkward, but what our big fear was that we would be successful. And what I mean is that we were afraid that we would come and we would start a church and people would come. And we'd have great services on Sunday and people would come in large crowds and enjoy them. And that would be it. Our greatest fear was that we'd be a Sunday service. Instead, what we craved and what we asked God for from day one is, God, let this be a movement of people whose lives are being transformed, who are really meeting Christ and knowing Him and growing in Him and engaging others and serving other people and going on mission and all of those things. That's what we desired and craved and have asked God for. And we've been blown away lately by listening to the stories of people who have come, and they've come for weeks or they've come for months, and people have made commitments to Christ. They've discovered new meaning. They've discovered healing from some of their greatest hurts, habits, and hang-ups, and we're just blown away by that. I also want you to know that I'm not exactly sure what the future holds right now. I was listening to a podcast this last week of Andy Stanley talking about leadership. And he was talking to pastors and leaders, and he said, when you're the pastor or you're the leader of the organization, he said, you need to understand something in every meeting you're ever part of. You are never the smartest person in the room. You're just the leader. Sometimes I really feel that I'm not the smartest person in the room, and I don't have all the answers. I don't always know what we're going to do next. I just know that God has been gathering people to Himself, a community of people who are coming to know Jesus and serving others for His glory, and we're watching that kind of mushroom a little bit. It's been good to watch. It's been great to watch. It's hard to figure out how to manage it and plug everybody in and help everybody to know other people and that kind of thing. So there are all kinds of good challenges with it. But I also know that change is coming. Today is the first day we split up our preschoolers. Three-year-olds have their own room and four-year-olds have their own room. And it's kind of crazy in there, chaotic. So the fifth and sixth graders moved right next door. And some of you almost went in there, and you might have had more fun, but I'm glad you came on this side of the curtain. And we know this theater isn't going to last much longer. In fact, lately we've seen just an exponential kind of growth. Our morning attendance is twice what it was a year ago. And we just can't go to a third service here. We can't do that. It's impossible. What we've loved about this place is that a movie theater is a place where people are okay walking in the door, where it feels kind of familiar, and it's not quite as scary as maybe a big cathedral with stained glass and gargoyles and that kind of thing. So I don't know what is next, but I know something is, and it's probably going to happen faster than we thought it would, and it's going to require a lot of faith in the coming weeks, not years, but in the coming weeks, that change takes place. Now, that makes a perfect bridge into what we're talking about today, because we're talking about change. We're talking about how God changes us. And just as God is going to change the direction of our church in terms of location and other details, I believe that God is changing a lot of lives right now, but it's not always a comfortable process. What we're going to do today is kind of look back at the last 4 weeks, but we're going to illustrate God's process of healing through the life story of someone in the Old Testament named Jacob. His story is found in Genesis 31 and 32 in the first book of the Bible. All the verses I'm going to read will be on the screen and in your bulletin if you can't turn quite fast enough. But the story is found. I'd love for you sometime in your spare time to just read the surrounding story, the context of Jacob's life. Because I want to look at what transformation and change looks like, the way Jesus laid it out in the Beatitudes, as we watch a man live through it. And I really am convinced that a lot of you are going to identify some things happening in your life today that you share in common with this guy who lived 3,500 years ago, and you might even see, I think I know what God might be up to in my life. But change is something that all of us are a little bit scared of and a little bit uncomfortable with. Change is difficult for churches. It's difficult for governments. It's difficult for people. Change is scary. And the reason why it's scary is because of the unknown. It's the mystery of what's next. I don't know if this is going to go good or bad or ugly or indifferent. And I'm just waiting to see. And I'm going through this change in my life, this transition period, whether we're changing jobs or locations. God uses over and over in biblical story after biblical story, and in my story and in your story, God uses transitions to transform us. He uses changes to bring about significant spiritual changes on the inside of who we are. And the whole healing series is really a series about the kind of transformation and change that God wants to bring about in our lives. So as we look at Jacob's life and his story and draw some lessons out of that, I wanted you to have some background about who Jacob is. You have Abraham, who has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has two sons named Jacob and Esau, and they are kind of like enemies from the womb. They struggle as brothers. There's a sibling rivalry that starts literally in the womb as one of them was trying to hurt the other during the birth process. My wife's a twin, and she had this experience, wrapped her cord around her brother's neck, but he somehow survived. So it happens, you know, and that's the story of Jacob and Esau and how they came into the world. And so Jacob's life is just filled with conflict and crises and all kinds of problems. What I want us to see is how God used those problems and those crises and those conflicts to bring about change in him. Because some of you today might be kind of lost in the middle of conflict or lost in a crisis, and you're not sure what to do. And you're not sure where God's leading you. And you don't know what's next, and it's scary. And I don't know if I can make it any less scary for you today, but I can guarantee you this: God works in his kids' lives this way. He has a plan, a purpose, a pattern for changing you into the person that he knows that you can become. And sometimes the process of getting there is hard. It's hard. So I want us to look very briefly at the five phases of transformation, the five phases of change that God takes us through in our lives to make us into what he wants us to be. And we're going to illustrate them out of Jacob's life. And the first phase is this, the first thing that God uses in our lives to bring about change, positive transformation, is a phase that we would call conflict. It starts with conflict. And Jacob's life was filled with conflict. In fact, the Bible kind of highlights four different areas of conflict in his life. First off, in Genesis chapter 31, and I'm not going to read because it's about 38 verses or something of an entire story, but he has a major conflict with his father-in-law, Laban. They have a lot of conflict and an argument that goes on between them. There's a lot of jealousy. There's competition. They're thinking things about each other without talking, without coming to the table. And so there's this conflict that takes place between him and his father-in-law, and it lasts a whole chapter. And Jacob is the kind of man who connives his way out of things. He doesn't like trouble. He doesn't like things to be uncomfortable. So he manipulates people and he manipulates situations to make things better for himself. I think all of us have been there. And so that's what Jacob's doing. He's manipulating things, and that's what the conflict looks like. He also has a lot of conflict with his brother. We are going to highlight that in a second, but with his brother Esau, there's just constant conflict. So if you've never had conflict with your in-laws, you can maybe identify with the conflict with a sibling. And so he runs into that. And from the womb, they have fought. And the last time they saw each other, it did not go well. Esau basically said something very kind, you know, parting words like, "Brother, the next time I see you, I'm going to hunt you down and gut you like a pig." Something like that is how the relationship departed. That's how it ended. He also has conflict between his wives. Now, he married more than one woman. That was his first mistake, okay? If you marry more than one woman or more than one man, there's going to be conflict, not only with the law, but with each other. It created conflict in his home. And so he married more than one woman. And because of that, there's jealousy and there's these ill feelings, and understandably so, even among their children. And in the competition between the two wives, they even bring other women into the picture. So there's four mothers of Jacob's children all living together, a little bit of conflict okay, in the home. And then there's also conflict between his sons. He has 12 sons plus his daughters, but his 12 sons grow up, and they're all mean, you know, a little bit mean to one degree or another, so they don't get along real well. Joseph in particular, he's the favorite son, so the rest want to kill him. That's the kind of conflict. We're not talking about, like, fighting over who gets, you know, dessert first or something. This is fighting over who dad loves more. I mean, it's major, major conflict in his life. God uses conflict to strip us of the sense that we have it under control. I mean, he uses conflict to break down our sense of strength that I've got this all together. And let me just remind you, way back in week one in this series on healing, we said that the first realization I have to come to is this. I need to admit that I am not my own God, and I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing, and my life has become unmanageable. That was the first piece of reality that we needed to embrace. It's based on one of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 when Jesus said, God blesses those who are poor, who are broken in spirit, and realize their need for Him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So conflict teaches me I can't do this on my own. I can't fix it. I can't manage it. I can't fix myself. I can't fix others. I can't be a good enough God over this situation. I'm going to have to turn it over to someone else because I can't do it. And so conflict teaches us that. Now, if you're going through conflict in your life right now, again, I don't always have all the answers for how to fix it. And sometimes as a pastor, somebody will come and say, you know, I'm going through this in my marriage or with my family or with my coworkers. What do I do about it? And I don't always have the answer. I don't always know. But what I do always know is that when you're a child of God, God wants to use conflict to build something into your life. He, in particular, wants to strip away that sense that you've got it all together. And he uses conflict to bring people together. He uses conflict to bring conversations up that are very meaningful. I can testify of this in my own life. This past weekend was Valentine's Day weekend, Friday night. Angie and I went out and had dinner, enjoyed a good steak and that kind of thing, or chicken, both, whatever. It doesn't matter, does it? And after that, went to see a play, had a great time. And we get to do those kinds of things probably now more than we did in previous seasons of life. And it's been fantastic. I love her, and God's just used her to do great things in my life. But that doesn't mean I'm one of those pastors who for 20 years has just had, you know, a great, awesome, perfect marriage with no problems. In fact, we've had several arguments over the years. If you wondered or questioned, several. Now, the thing is, I can look back in my life and see that for most of my married life, I've been a pastor that whole time, and so I just kind of assumed for years that if I'm a pastor, and so we're in church all the time, and you know, things must just be okay, and it must be great, and we're just coasting along and things are fine. And then there came this moment in our lives where we moved to Southern California. Now, we'd spent 15 years being the pastor and the pastor's wife together. So when we do fellowship meals, it's us hosting it, and, you know, kids ministry, vacation Bible schools, we're planning it together, doing ministry together. Then suddenly we moved to Southern California, and I'm off at the office 5-6 days a week, 50 hours, and every weekend I'm working at 4 different worship services, and she's at home, she's homeschooling, and we're not doing this thing together, and what I'm doing at the office is totally separate, and it really rocked our world. Throw on top of that, we didn't have any family or friends, we didn't know anybody, and the weather in Southern California was just awful. So in the midst of all those circumstances, there came some occasional conflict. Now, What I learned was that God used that conflict, even as surprising as it was, used that conflict to force me to look inside at some areas where I had just left my heart sort of unmaintained, just kind of ignored some stuff. And it grew and it festered. And conflict is what opens up the possibility of, hey, let's talk about this. And let's work through this, and let's heal from this, and let's expect some better days. Now, I'm the kind of guy who hates conflict. I despise conflict. I run from conflict. And so because of that, I would be content to just coast along through life and never experience conflict, and I'd probably think everything was fine. But is that true? No. Sometimes God uses conflict to show us what's really boiling and bubbling underneath the surface that we may not even be aware of. Conflict is the first phase of how God brings tremendous change in our lives, but it often leads to the second phase, and the second phase is crisis. Crisis. So God uses conflict. God also uses crisis, and Jacob's life hit crisis level. So he has a bad relationship with his father-in-law, so he runs away from that. This is what Jacob does, by the way. He runs. He runs away from problems. And that never fixes the problems, but that's what he's been doing his whole life. He ran away from home. He ran away from his brother. He's running away from his father-in-law. He even manipulated things to grow a larger number of cattle than his father-in-law, takes off with him across the land. Laban is forced to go chase him, and God kind of stops him, and that's what happens. Now, while he's on the run from his father-in-law, so he's kind of dealing with the repercussions of bailing out of that situation, he comes face-to-face with another situation. That problem is behind him, and now in front of him is his brother, who's you know, vowed to hunt him down and gut him like a pig. That's what he remembers, and someone says, "Hey, Esau's waiting for you. Cross the river over the hillside over there. He's got a lot of people with him." So Jacob is afraid. He's terrified. In fact, the Bible says he's terrified of the situation, and he finds himself in a crisis. Because he has a huge family with him, you know, two wives and the two other women and 12 sons and daughters and babies and grandkids and animals and sheep, and they're like right there in the living room. So he's got all these people and these animals and assets to manage and to protect, and he's the guardian, and he knows his brother hates him and wants to kill him. He wants him dead. So now he's at a point of crisis. That's where we pick up the story in Genesis 32. The Bible says in Genesis 32, after taking them, talking about his family, his wives and his kids, after taking them to the other side, he sent over all of his possessions, and this left Jacob all alone in the camp. Let me just stop there before reading any further and just say that he has experienced conflict his whole life, and he's never been able to fix it. And now he's facing a crisis that he can't solve, and he doesn't know what to do, and he's at a complete loss. Have you been there, maybe even lately? I mean, the conflict, the crisis has reached a crescendo, and you don't know what to do next. You're totally at a loss. You find yourself sitting before God saying, "God, I don't know how I got here. I don't know how things wound up this way. This is not how it was supposed to be. This is not what life was supposed to look like. And yet here I am, and I don't know what to do." Let me just tell you that when you find yourself in that spot and you're willing to declare, "I don't know what to do," you are in a prime place for God to begin to make some major changes in your life. That's what he does for Jacob. And I want us to read on a little bit further and see what God does. This is how God shows up in the crisis. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. Now, that's some of the stories in the Bible. It's okay to acknowledge that they sound a little strange. The guy's, he's going to bed, he just, you know, dumped his coffee on the fire like the cowboys did, and then some guy walks into the camp and starts wrestling with him and wrestles with him all night long until dawn. And nights are three times as long as days when you're up during the night, right? So this is a long wrestling match that's taking place, and it says it's with a man. But Jacob realizes pretty quickly that this man is simply a physical representation of God himself. Hosea 12:3 even says that Jacob wrestled with God. So the Bible is letting us know this is not just a man who shows up. This is God coming to deal with Jacob about some things in his life. And so when that happens, the Bible says, when the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of his socket, and the fight's over. When the man saw that he would not win, I want you to think about that for a second. This is Jacob, a conniving, you know, human being versus God, and when God sees that he would not win, he gives in to Jacob. Now, don't take away from that any particular theological lesson about God. This is not a story about God's ability. If we're talking theologically about God's ability, I mean, and Jacob's dead. But this is instead God working out a special purpose in Jacob's life. And he's trying to teach him something. And Jacob begins to get it. But here's two things I need you to know before we go any further. In fact, these are the things that if you leave here remembering nothing, remember these things. Number one is this. The biggest conflict you have is not with your spouse. It is not with your brother or sister. It is not with your church. It is not with your coworkers. It is not with your government. The biggest conflict you'll ever have is with God. It's with God. And when you can't come to a place of peace with God, then you can't really enjoy peace in the relationships in your life. So sometimes we're trying to fix the marriage. We're trying to fix the sibling relationship. We're trying to fix the other relationships in our lives. And sometimes God is saying, hey, I need you to realize that your biggest conflict right now is with me. We have some things to work through. So that's one of the things I need you to remember. Here's the second one. The root of all conflict is humans playing God. The root of all conflict is humans playing God. Either we're trying to control ourselves or control other people or control the outcomes. And when we demand that other people do what we want or else, we're playing God and we're creating conflict. And most of the conflicts we have in our life are ultimately the result of the conflict we have with God. Now, let me just say right up front, I think that's one of the hardest things for a non-Christian to swallow about biblical Christianity. To say that our greatest conflict is with God sounds very much like I'm just trying to get you to focus on God. But this is really the story of Scripture. It's one of those things that is uniquely true to Christianity. It's uniquely true to our lives. Our biggest conflict is with God. Now, let me remind you again of the second thing we talked about in the healing series, and that is, I believe that God exists, that I matter to Him, and that He has the power to help me recover. So step two was I got to go totally in and trust in God and change my mind about God and believe in Him. Jesus said in His second beatitude, Matthew 5:4, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And to mourn is to acknowledge my sin and the death that's taken place in me, to mourn and grieve over what might have been. When I do that before God, I'll be comforted because I'm acknowledging that God alone is the resurrector of this situation. All of that leads us, the conflict and the crisis that I find myself in, leads us to phase three of transformation, and that phase is called commitment. Commitment. That's what Jacob does next. Out of the conflict, in the middle of the crisis, when God is pinning him to the ground in this wrestling match, he makes a commitment. And it may not sound like the kind of commitment you're thinking, but just listen to this. Genesis 32, the Bible says, the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. Let me go, for the dawn is breaking. Stop there for a second and put yourself in Jacob's sandals. Okay, you are wrestling with God. He's bigger, he's badder, he's like the rock versus me. It's that kind of situation. And God says in the wrestling match, let me go. What are you going to do? Most of us let go. Here's what Jacob says. Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Isn't that great? Now, that's hard to understand. It's hard to understand. But wrapped up in that statement is the kind of boldness that we desperately need in our prayer life. We desperately need that in our wrestling with God. When God has me pinned to the floor in the midst of my conflict and my crisis, and every instinct in me is to just kind of give up and just coast through life and try to survive, we need instead to do what Jacob did, and that is to say, no, God, you have more for me. You have more, and I want all that you have to offer me. I want more of you. So there's a lot to be said for just permanently, persistently hanging on to God. Just understanding that we're permanently broken. Let me remind you of the third week, the third part of the healing series was this. I consciously choose to commit my life and will to Christ's care and control. So at the end of my conflict with God, when I finally submit, I find in submitting to Him that He wants to bless me with things I never imagined, that He wants to build things into my life and pour things into me that I never saw coming. And that's that third phase. It's the phase of commitment. It's the phase of winning with God. Now, could God defeat us? He could in a heartbeat, but he wants us to win with him. He wants us to hold on to him. He wants us to trust him and understand him and know him and talk to him and keep asking and keep trusting and keep going all in with him. And so that's commitment. And it leads us to phase four of transformation in our lives, which is the phase of confession. Confession. This one's tough. This one's brutal. Because at the end of the wrestling match, you know, he says, let me go. And he says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. And then here's what God says to him. What is your name? The man asked. Now, do you think God didn't know Jacob's name? Well, of course not. He knows Jacob. He made Jacob. He created him from the womb. He knows everything about him, every detail of his life. Why does he ask Jacob his name? Because he wants Jacob to own up to something. And I mentioned this earlier, but in the ancient Hebrew culture in which Jacob was born, his name literally means deceiver. Deceiver. Now, that gets awkward at parties, right? What's your name? I'm the deceiver. Let me sell you some stuff, you know. That's who Jacob introduces himself as to people over and over. So when God says, Jacob, tell me how you identify yourself. Tell me who you are. And Jacob says, God, I'm a deceiver. That's who I am. That's how I'm defined. I've manipulated my way through life up to this point. I'm a deceiver. Now, you can't look at phase four without looking at phase five, but let me explore phase four just a bit. This is where Jacob gets honest and humble. And we have said through this whole series that if you want to sum up healing in a phrase, it would be this: get honest. Right? Just get honest. Get honest about yourself. You can't be your own God. You've blown it. You've messed up. You've sinned. Get honest about God. He's all powerful. You matter to him. You got to get honest about that. Your secrets keep you sick. We've been saying that from day one. And the reason why we have hurts, habits, and hang-ups is because we're not willing to deal with stuff openly and honestly. We carry our secrets. We keep it inside. We wear the mask. We look pretty. There's just a part of me that in the middle of a crisis in my own life, I just got tired of playing the part. I just don't want to look it anymore. I want real transformation deep inside. And that begins with getting honest with saying, this is who I am. This is how I see myself. This is what I've done. I am humbly, honestly admitting that I've blown it. This is who I've been. God wants Jacob to say out loud that he's a deceiver. If that doesn't sound like God's character, just hang on for a second. You'll see something pretty amazing in a moment. But last week, the truth we talked about was this: I need to openly examine and confess my faults to God, to myself, and to someone I trust. Jesus summed it up in the fourth beatitude when he said, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. They'll see God. When our hearts are pure and there's nothing hidden, there's nothing held back, God begins to work his blessing into our lives. Let's look at phase five because it brings a lot of answers to everything that you might be wondering right now. Phase five is conversion. Conversion. That is change. This is where real change happens, where conversion occurs, where we become something we weren't before. And here's how the story continues in Jacob's life. Chapter 32, verse 28 says, and God is responding. So he just said, what's your name? And Jacob goes, I'm a deceiver. And here's what God says: your name will no longer be Jacob. From now on, you're going to be called Israel because you fought with God and with men and have won. You've gone through the conflict, you've gone through the crisis, and you have hung on to God and been unwilling to let go of the hope that God can do something different. And so the way God responds to that is to say, you see yourself as the deceiver. I see you as the prince. Let that sink in for a second. First, you need to clarify, it's not the musician, okay? It's Prince, the Prince of Israel, the grandfather, the great, 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 something great grandfather of Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. And God has chosen to use him in spite of the fact that for 70 years he's been a conniver and a deceiver and a con man. God says, you know what? I know that's who you've been. I know that's what you've done. And now that you've finally gotten honest about it, you need to know, I'm not going to call you deceiver. I'm going to call you Prince. Man, there's power in that, isn't there? This process of healing, we need to understand that God doesn't see us and define us according to our sins. I even told you a long time ago, the very first week of this series, that when we talk about recovery, the one slight difference between how we approach recovery versus the way the world outside the church often approaches recovery is that the world says you need to acknowledge your sin and wear your label and say, I am an alcoholic, or I am an addict, or whatever. And that's fine. That a lot of people have been healed and helped through that approach. But the Bible gives us a slight variation on that. That instead of saying, I am an addict, which is a label, instead the Bible would have us to say, you know what? I'm a child of God, and I struggle with addiction. I struggle with alcoholism. I struggle with anger. I struggle with pornography. I struggle with whatever it is that you fill into that blank. But I'm defined not by my sin, not by my past, not by that which brought condemnation in my life. I'm defined as a child of God. I'm defined as a child of God. When the moment that I trust in Jesus, everything is different. And from that moment forward, from conversion onward, God says, I'm not going to treat you like a sinner. I'm going to treat you like a child. I'm going to treat you like a member of my family. That's how I'm going to see you from this day forward. And I'm going to give you a name that looks very different than what everybody else in your life might have given you. Whatever label it is that you still have stuck to your soul, I'm ripping it off and I'm labeling you differently. I'm labeling you as one of my kids. I love you. That's how God approaches us. That's conversion. When I submit, and this is the fifth reality statement, I voluntarily submit to every change God wants to make in my life. That's the fifth choice or the fifth reality that we need to embrace. It is expressed in the beatitude in which Jesus says, Matthew 5:6, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for righteousness, for they will be filled. They'll be satisfied. Now think about the contradiction between that and the way we lived before conversion. We hungered and thirsted then as well, but it wasn't for God. It wasn't for righteousness. It wasn't for God's plan to be carried out in my life. No, it was a hunger for pleasure, or it was a hunger for approval, or if it was a hunger for numbing the pain, and so we ran to alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever it is that we've been addicted to. We've run to those things. We've hungered for those things. We've thirsted for those things, and Jesus says, you know what? I want to walk you through when you see yourself as a sinner and you see that God's willing to save you, and you embrace these things a step at a time. Here's step 5. It's called conversion, and it totally changes your whole identity. Now, I want to just sort of break this down for a second, very quickly tell you the 4 things that happen in conversion. Number 1 is this: I receive a new identity. A new identity. The Bible says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are new. You're new. You're brand new. The old is gone. And there are days when Satan will remind you of what you used to be and make you feel like that again. But God says, if you're in me, you're new. And I'm going to treat you as new. So the first thing you get is a new identity. The second thing you develop is new cravings. Conversion is, I have a whole new set of cravings now. Instead of drugs or alcohol or sex or approval or all those other things, now I want righteousness. I want God. Now, does that mean that every day of my life, all I ever want is God? No. I'm still living in a body that's subject to this world. I still have old habits to break. God's still working on me. I'm not there yet. I haven't reached perfection yet. So I'm still going to struggle with things. And I'm still going to face some consequences that just exist in this world as a result of some of my former choices. But there's a new hunger in me. And understanding this hunger is the secret to defeating other hungers. It's this principle of replacement. Conversion is, you're not going to hunger for those things anymore. I want you to hunger for me. And this means coming to a place in my life where I say, I want more of God than I've ever experienced before. I want to experience more of His love and more of His friendship and more of a relationship with Him than I've ever had in my past. I hunger for that. I thirst for that. And that hunger and that thirst is the only thing that is capable of replacing the previous hunger and thirst in our lives. So you get a new identity, you get new cravings. Number three, you receive God's blessing. You receive God's blessing. You hang on to God and come to that place of conversion. He blesses you. Now, the word blessing is something that we don't understand real well in our culture. Even in our Christian culture, in the Bible Belt, we think it's got something to do with sneezing. And that's the depth of our understanding. But biblically speaking, God's blessing is when God decides and chooses to smile on your life, to show favor in your life, to open doors that weren't open before, to work on you. It doesn't mean that life gets easy. Doesn't mean life gets easy. You're still going to go through conflict. You're still going to endure crises. But God's blessing means that suddenly it matters. Suddenly the crisis does something in my life. So that's the third thing you get in conversion. Here's the fourth one. This is the hard one to swallow. You get a limp. You get a limp. If you really want what God wants for your life, if you really want what God desires for you to become, you can have it. God wants you to have it. He wants to give it to you. He wants you to come to Him and hang on to Him and desperately ask Him, God, I want everything that you have in mind for me. You can have it. But you're also going to have a limp. We've said all along that we're a church of broken people. And we exist for broken people. And occasionally someone will ask me a question about that. They'll say, Pastor, you know, we're doing this series on healing, and you know, we keep saying that we're broken. And last year we did a couple of different message series, and they were similar, and we talked about that. And you said then that we're broken. And so we get it. We understand, okay, we're broken. When do we get to move on? I always love that question coming. When do we get to move on? When do we get to go to something deeper, like who gets left behind at the rapture or something? You know, something deeper the way we see deeper. And my answer is going to be, you know what? It doesn't get any deeper. It doesn't get any deeper. I thought I was going deep for 15 years because I studied the Bible a lot, could debate my theology with you. I used to, when I was a Bible college student, and by the way, when you're a Bible college student studying for ministry, you actually know more at that point than everyone else on the planet combined about everything. And so we'd stay up till 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, debating things like Calvinism and Bible versions and all those kinds of subjects. And at the time I thought, this is deep. This is deep stuff. We're really getting in deep here. And we were. I just didn't know exactly what that meant. I've since learned that when the Bible exposes the pain in my life, it does not get any deeper than that. When God makes you into what He wants you to be, you're going to walk with a limp because of the process. It's going to hurt. You're going to go through some pain, through some difficulty. We've said before, precious metals are made in a fire. If you're going to become a precious metal, something that really makes a difference in the world, you have to walk through a fire, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to be painful. You're going to get singed, and you're going to bear the marks of that. You're going to walk with a limp. Jacob's life is forever different. He has finally changed. The rest of the chapters of Genesis show us a different Jacob than we saw before. Up to chapter 30, he is shallow. He is surface. He is willing to talk about God. He's willing to act religious, and we see the evidence of that. But from chapter 32 onward, we see him encountering God in amazing ways. Over in chapter 35, he actually names a place, and he used to call it Bethel, the house of God. So he was a churchy guy in the early chapters of Genesis. He even called it something religious. Hey, I like this place. Let's call it the church of God, the house of God, Bethel. Over in chapter 35, he comes back to the same place and he says, it's not good enough anymore. I'm renaming this the God of the house of God. Literally, the house of God, the church, the religion, that's not enough anymore. I want God Himself in my life. And we see Jacob different than he ever is previously. And we see Jacob limping the rest of his life. So the conflict you're going through right now, the crisis that you might be enduring could very well be God's instrument to transform you into what He desires for you. But if you really want what He desires for you, and you really want hunger, you really hunger and thirst for righteousness and for all that He has, you're probably going to walk with a limp and the permanent effects of what's happened to you and what you've gone through in my life. You know, I'll never get to tell people again. I've never gotten mad and yelled at anybody. Because I have. It's part of my limp. It's part of my past and my story. I'll never get to tell anybody that, you know, there's a host of things. I'm not going to list them unless you want to come up and list yours and we'll do it together. But it's a host of things. I don't get to proudly say, yeah, I've never done that, never been a part of that. No, I'm going to walk with a limp. But I want it. So I want what God has coming to me. I want what God has in mind. Because here's what a limp means. I'm going to close on this thought, or at least almost. A limp means, number one, I can't run from my problems anymore. That didn't work. When I'm limping, I just can't run away anymore. I'm going to have to face it. I'm going to have to turn around, face it square on. When I have a limp, I have a daily reminder to trust God. I mean, I can't get away from it. I can't forget about it because it's this permanent, it's there with me all the time. And when I have a limp, I'm reminded every day that when I became weaker, God became stronger. When I gave up, He stepped in. When I stopped trying, He started being, you know, exactly what I needed Him to be in my life. And so in that weakness and in that brokenness, and brokenness doesn't change. If you're wondering, when do we get past that? When do we stop talking about brokenness? Well, you're welcome to, but I just can't get over it. I'm broken. And I love it. It's not that I love the sin of brokenness. It's that I love what God does in a broken situation. And He's fully capable and able of doing amazing things. Here's the last question. Have you been converted? I know that's a weird word. It's a religious word. But conversion means a sudden, complete change. Have you allowed God to suddenly and completely change you? You've walked through the conflict and the crisis. You've been going through difficulty and you're not sure why. God's up to something in your life. He's doing amazing things and you don't even know it. You don't even realize it. But you've come to the place where you say, okay, I want to make a commitment. I want to confess my sin. I want to submit to God. I want to change. If you've never crossed that bridge, I want to challenge you today to have the courage to say, whatever God wants, that's what I want. Whatever blessing God has in mind, that's what I'll take. That's what I want in my life. Whatever limp I have to walk with, whatever damage is done in the process, I want to become the man or the woman of God that He wants me to be. I want to trust in Jesus and embrace Him fully.